Thank you, Bruce. I appreciate you doing that. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all. I'm glad that you are here. This morning, I want to talk about the beauty of intolerance. So hopefully that will pique your interest a little bit. A couple things that motivated this is that I've been asked to speak throughout the year a couple times on things like some errors in contemporary thought. And so I thought this would be a nice way to touch upon this. But as I do, as we talk about some of these cultural things, my goal is not to always just criticize the culture, but I want us to come away encouraged of how we can engage in our culture. The other reason I thought I'd do this today is because a couple weeks ago, we talked about virtue and vice, and we focused on the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And we talked about how really it's God that grounds all of those things and what human flourishing and Christian flourishing can look like when it's rooted in God and His Word. And one of the things I mentioned in passing was, of course, the modern virtue of tolerance being held up. It's a much more modern idea. So this morning, I want to talk about the beauty of intolerance. Now, this is actually the cover of a book, and I got a few ideas from Sean and Josh McDowell have this book. This is the cover of it. And I flipped through it. Haven't read it all the way yet. I think it would be a good read. It's not really conducive to preaching a sermon, but it's a thoughtful read. And so I pulled a few things from that that I will incorporate into this. And so as we think about the beauty of intolerance, I found this quote. Of course, Billy quoted him last week, so let's quote him again. Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, the well-known writer. "Tolerance is the virtue of a man without convictions." And I thought that was something that would be helpful as we think about today. What our culture defines tolerance as. And, of course, being intolerant would be a terrible thing, but what we want to talk about is there value in intolerance. Let's explore this idea a little bit. And first off, here's what I'm going to say. Look, we ought to be tolerant. The problem is that the way the world defines that is very different from the biblical narrative. When we look at places like Romans chapter 12, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Or verse 16, "Live in harmony with one another." In verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." See, that sounds like being respectful and being tolerant. So as a Christian virtue, it is a good thing. The challenge is that there are different narratives going on. You see, a traditional view of tolerance is one that to recognize and respect others, even when you don't share their values or their beliefs or their practices. But we see this redefining, this contemporary redefining being held up, is not only to recognize and respect, but to accept and affirm others' views and truth claims, and all those things are equally valid. And that's what we want to push back against today. You see, in our culture today, folks are just living their truth after all, and they're just expressing themselves. I want to jump into Scripture and that be the focus, because that's where the focus needs to be. But if you'll allow me just a couple minutes, I want to kind of prime the pump a little bit and set up with this word relativism. If you have me in class, we talk about some of these things in a variety of classes. But relativism is that idea that there's not an absolute truth in this regard. Things are relative. It could be relative to the individual. It could be relative to the culture. So if cultural relativism is true, then it's basically what the majority of the culture says is the way things ought to be. Well, that's the way things ought to be. Or likewise, it's the individual. Of course, we know what God has to say about that, with everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, but that's essentially an individual kind of relativism. And what I want to remind us this morning is that our culture celebrates and embraces relativism, but it's not a biblical concept. But at the same time, most people don't live like relativists. Even our most progressive and liberal friends don't truly live as relativists. We all want to know the truth of something. We all want to know how much money is in our bank account. We all want to know what is wrong with us when we go to the doctor. We want to know that we have the right medicine that we're going to take to alleviate that problem. You see, in all areas of life, we want to know the truth. We want our views to line up in reality. Think about the celebration and confidence in science. I believe in science. What is that? That's kind of a claim that science is the way to know things about the world. And I would agree. In fact, I would say there's a God, a creator who creates a reliable world that we can investigate through science. So we see that folks really don't live as relativists. But we see this celebrating of it, and when it comes to matters of ethics and religion, that's when folks want to become relativists. But you see, there are some major problems if relativism is true. If cultural relativism is true, then it's whatever the majority says. And our culture can never condemn another culture or judge another culture because to each their own. But if relativism is true, how can we condemn this? That may provoke an emotional response in you. I'm not trying to offend anyone, but this is what C.S. Lewis says, is why did we go to war if everything is relative? It's because the Nazis, what they were doing was evil. Or let's flip it around the other way. If cultural relativism is true, how can we praise things, those who might be in a minority voice who are calling us to moral progress? How can we praise MLK? He was in a minority view, and if cultural relativism is true, then it's the majority that have the say. And we ought to judge him for going against the standard morals of the time. But no, we praise MLK for what he was doing and the moral progress he was advocating for. Because he was standing up and saying, this is not right. Go and read his letter from a Birmingham jail and his appeal to something transcendent. You see, we must anchor ourselves in something outside of us. Otherwise, it just shifts with the times. And ultimately, whatever is true, it's whoever is in power or the majority. It's might makes right. You see, our contemporary cultural narrative is that moral truth is from the individual, that it's subjective and situational, and that we discover truth by discovering ourselves. That's not what the Bible teaches. The biblical narrative is that moral truth is grounded in and comes from the character of God. It's objective and universal. And we discover truth by discovering God through Scripture. See, our culture praises pursuing freedom to express yourself, and the Bible praises pursuing truth to perfect yourself. I love this verse, Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. You see, we need something to ground ourselves in, something greater than ourselves. And we see that God, it's in God that righteousness and justice and love and faithfulness are rooted. So with this in mind, I would like to turn to several passages. Let's go to 2 Timothy this morning and spend a little bit of time in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start around verse 22.
As we think about this, right, Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, right, his son in the faith. He's trying to encourage him, and in this letter, he's encouraging him in his service to God. He's encouraging him to be diligent as a servant of God, and he's encouraging him to hold to sound doctrine. And so as we read these words, inspired words of Paul spoken to Timothy, let's also think about what Paul and what God has to say to us today through these words. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. See, we are to be loving and kind and patient, and so in that way we are tolerant. But the world that then expands that to say we need to be accepting and affirming and not judge, that's not what God tells us. We're kind, yes, but we need to correct our opponents with gentleness. And I think it's helpful there in verse 25 and 26 to think of, instead of thinking of our enemy, that the world is the enemy, which there is an enemy in the world, but folks that are taken captive by Satan, and that we're there to encourage and to rebuke so that perhaps they may escape that snare. And in chapter 3, he says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self. Does that sound familiar? Lovers of money. Sound familiar? Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. If you ever get discouraged by the things that we see in the world around us, this is something that Paul was telling Timothy 2,000 years ago. And that's what I want us to come away with instead of thinking, oh, all hope is lost. No, we're still to be light and salt, to be shining light in a perverse and crooked generation. That's not new. We shouldn't be surprised that the world is going in a different direction because we're not of the world. God is calling us to something greater. In later in chapter 3, like verse 10, he talks about, you know, Timothy being aware of his teaching and his conduct and his life and even his persecution. In verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's applicable. A lesson to our youth being raised in the church today, right? You have a world that's wanting to pull you in different directions. We all might feel the tug, and every generation has its own issues and things that it's dealing with. But if you're being raised in the last 20 years, you're going to feel this tug and pull of what the culture is saying. And yet we see, but as for you, continue in what you know, what you've been acquainted with, to not leave that behind. And as he talks about Scripture being breathed out by God, in chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We need to be grounded. We need to endure. Our youth all the way to the oldest in here is to not give up, to run the race, and stay steadfast, grounded in God's word. And it's not going to be easy. Notice here we see in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul is writing to Timothy, but think of what God is communicating to us, to say, stay steadfast and sure, be ready to teach, to rebuke if needed, but to exhort and to build up. And don't be surprised when there's opposition to that. We ought not to be surprised to see that some are going to fall away after these other things, but that reminds us that we need to anchor ourselves in what God has to say here and in truth, regardless of what the currents of our culture and time are trying to pull us away from. And so, all those things that were listed earlier in chapter 3, lovers of self, lovers of money, heartless, all that's incredibly depressing, isn't it? But it's not news. It's not surprising. And so we say, despite all that, we are going to continue to pursue God and his word. And we're going to look a little intolerant in our culture if we're doing that. Maybe not even a little, based on the way that's defined today. Let's go back to Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Now, the city of Colossae had a large pagan population. They also had a Jewish population as well. And so we see that there's a lot of encouragement in Colossians. For example, in chapter 2, verse 5, he commends their faithfulness and staying firm in the faith in Christ. But he's also warning them about a variety of things. He's warning them to not fall into pagan practices, to not follow after the philosophies of men,
He warns them about, you know, kind of like Jewish legalism and following after self-made religion.
And so that's a place where we see a lot of different potential pitfalls, a lot of different influences. You know, old ancient Colossae here, from our perspective, doesn't seem that old and ancient now. It seems kind of relevant, right? A lot of folks, a lot of ideas, a lot of options, a lot of potential pitfalls of ways that we could go. And what's Paul's encouragement to the Colossians?
Well, the solution here, it's not to tolerate these things, but it's to set your mind on things above,
to put off the old man, and to put on the new.
Let's look in chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1.
If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Have you been raised with Christ? You a Christian sitting here today? There's a lot that we could get bogged down in the world, that we could get caught up in or be depressed by, but no, we set our mind on things above, and we put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, as verse 5 says. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. You see, it's that we've put on Christ, we think on things that are above, and we put off the old. We cannot put on Christ and walk in our old paths. Notice verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Again, ancient words have contemporary lessons for us today. That we put off the old, we put on Christ, we put off the old, and make sure that we are putting on the new. Let's go to one more passage. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I think something to add here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, we see the situation that's occurring there. In verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. He goes on to say in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, or reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. See, we could get so stressed out and caught up with all the things that the world is doing around us. But what we need to do is make sure that in our own walk, in our own families, in our own circles of influence, in our own congregations, that we are focused on staying true to God's word. And we cannot tolerate evildoers in the church. Yes, here is a place for sinners to find healing. Absolutely. Don't misunderstand me. But this is not the place for those who are rebellious to God and his word to find affirmation. We cannot compromise as much as the world wants us to, and as much as we may see some, even in Christendom at large, compromising. But it's following after those things that Paul was warning us about anyway. People having itching ears and following after myths.
If somebody doesn't know the Bible, they still probably know this if they want to be critical of Christianity. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. Who are you to judge? Well, let's look at it in context. What Jesus is talking about is hypocritical judgment. We ought not to be hypocrites in our judgment. There's actually quite a lot of teaching that Jesus has just given in the Sermon on the Mount. We go over to places like John 7:24, says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. The world says, who are you to judge? I'm not the judge. We're striving to follow God and His Word. And as my friend Andrew Itzen once put it, love what God loves, hate what God hates, and do both like Jesus. You see, Christianity is by nature exclusive. God will not tolerate any other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. It's the first commandment. Or take the words of Jesus in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice he does not say he is a way, but rather the way. He didn't say that some come through to the Father through him and some come another way. No, it's no one except through Christ comes to the Father. Or the words of Peter in Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That sounds incredibly intolerant and closed-minded to the world. But you don't carry that burden. When you are saying that Christ is the way and that Christ is our Savior, it's not you saying that. You're repeating the words of Christ. And if somebody has a problem with that, ultimately, it's to be taken up with the Lord. We don't have to bear the weight of that. We trust in God. See, one of the things that the book that I mentioned by the McDowells says, the beauty of intolerance is its opposition to wrong and evil in the world in alignment with God's righteousness and perfect standard of justice, equality, human rights, and caring for others. Intolerance of evil is not mean-spirited and condemnatory. It is actually the only way to be loving and caring. You see, salvation is in no one else. And I've said this before, so I fully realize I'm repeating myself, but I think that I want to repeat it so it comes to mind quickly. Because in a world where we're judged as intolerant and bigoted and closed-minded, I want us to remember that this exclusive claim, this exclusive truth, this intolerant claim by the world's standards is actually an incredibly inclusive claim. Because it is open to all. It invites everyone, no matter who you are or what you've done or what background you have, you are invited. You see, it's not excluding anyone. We exclude ourselves. We exclude ourselves when we serve ourselves instead of serving God. But the beauty of this is that the beauty of intolerance is that God did not tolerate our fallen state, but instead gave everything he could give to take care of our sin problem, that God became flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You know, I want everlasting life. I don't want everlasting life if sin is involved. It's actually something of a mercy that Adam and Eve are cut off from the tree of life, because imagine living forever with the continued problems and challenges of sin and suffering. But no, we have eternal life, and God has taken care of the sin problem forever. And this is good news because Jesus has entered into our existence. He's entered into our experience. As we've been talking about in our college class in Hebrews, that he becomes empathetic. He becomes our model of human flourishing and virtue. And he serves as our perfect great high priest, making intercession for us. See, Jesus was intolerant of religious hypocrisy and selfishness and sin. And yet Jesus built relationships regardless of creed or nationality or race or gender. Jesus, being a Jew, spoke to a Samaritan woman. He shared meals with tax collectors and sinners. He touched lepers, all of these which were strictly taboo for Jewish men of his day. And yet, it was never to accept and affirm them just as they were, but to call them to wholeness, to call them to healing, to call them to repentance and forgiveness. See, we sing that I come just as I am to God, but God does not leave us just as we were. Jesus was intolerant of sin, and yet he loved sinners so much that he died for us while we were yet enemies. Here's the beauty of intolerance. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That is beautiful news. So where are you today? Have you not put on Christ, put your mind on things above? Then come and do that today. Have a world that says, hey man, just live your truth. Do whatever makes you happy. That is a snare and trap of the devil. We are calling you to more. And it may not be easy, and there may be suffering involved, but you see, God can see us through whatever life may throw at us in that way. Have you put on Christ? Then you ought not to be walking in old ways. We know that Jesus, when he comes in his intolerance, a lot of times it was targeted to the religious hypocrisy. If you are being hypocritical in your life, if you're walking two paths, you're trying to wear two masks, your Christian walk, and then doing whatever it is that you want to do, following after old ways, you need to take care of that now. And if we continue to struggle, we know that we need prayers and encouragement, whatever need that you have, if it's to put on Christ in baptism today, to set your mind on things above, or to renew that commitment, or you just need help, whatever it is, come now as we stand.